have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm 73. And as you're turning there, let me ask you to join me in prayer. Father God, it is our delight to gather and praise your name. We fix our gaze upon you. We ask for your help. We're so grateful for the kindness you showed us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for your mercies that are new every day. In Jesus' name, amen. If we shadows have offended, think but this, and all is mended, that you have but slumbered here while these visions did appear. It was only a dream. This is how Shakespeare decided to reconcile the chaos he created in the wonderfully entertaining tale of a different kind of star-crossed lovers in a Midsummer's Night dream. Shakespeare, the brilliant author, has the prerogative to create a mess and then clean it up. And the way he decided to do this was by making it all a dream. In this particular play, devious fairies deceive and manipulate a cast of would-be spouses, causing confusion and mayhem. And the tumult is what makes this a comedy. Just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. With so much upheaval, the reader wonders how, if ever, restoration of order will occur. And in the end, order does come, but not through careful exposition or reconciliation or resolution. Rather, Shakespeare just presses a literary reset button. It was all just a dream. In our day, as we watch, minute by minute, our culture disintegrate, with the latest breaking news update, which that title means nothing anymore, we watch the questioning of every societal norm be undergirded and eradicated. And we watch just general confusion and hysteria, one part of the country to the next, one corner of the globe to another. We grieve with the revelations of the latest failings of our leaders, both political and within churches, in other traditions for sure, but yes, even in our own. Things are happening at such a rate that we don't even recognize our world anymore. We certainly don't feel safe. We don't know what kind of world or churches or even what kind of Southern Baptist convention our children or grandchildren will inherit. What's more is we know that this tumult doesn't come with any Shakespearean reset button. We may hope and wish that it is all just a dream, but hoping in dreams is always misplaced hope. And the reason why is God, before tumult, before cultural disintegration, before presidential drama, before the sins of church leaders, before denominational generational change, is and was the same, Hebrews 13 tells us. James tells us that God doesn't change. Psalm 46 reminds us that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. So we may look out there or scroll through social media or be bombarded with pressure to respond or people asking us questions, and we may just want to throw up our hands, or perhaps more accurately, wring our hands and ask, is this all a dream? And the answer is no, it's actually worse, but it's also better. And Psalm 73 shows us why. In the psalm, it's a long psalm. I'm going to break it into three parts, three uneven parts. We're going to look at the psalmist's purpose in verse 1, the psalmist's temptation, verses 2 through 15, and then finally the psalmist's rescue in verses 16 through 28. So let's first jump right in and look at the psalmist's purpose. Verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In Psalm 73, we're given a rare autobiographical journey into the mind of the psalmist, as he persevered and was preserved through a time of despair and temptation. At a time, no doubt, he felt and wished it was all just a dream. But before he begins to pull back the curtain and let us in to his mind and heart, to his own private journey, to his identity, before he begins, he first gives us a declaration of God's goodness and thus reveals really the purpose of the entire psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So before we begin, do not miss the value in simply declaring true things about God. As simplistic as that seems, this is one of the greatest lifelines the believer in Christ Jesus has, is simply the reading and declaration of true things about God. God is good. Psalm 119, 68, you are good and do good. God is good. We should declare that. We should remind ourselves of that. We should build a house upon that. Also, Romans 8:28, God is good to his people. For those who love God, all things work together for good. God is good and he works good. This is the point and the reminder of the psalm. So we've got that down. Second, let's look at the psalmist's temptation, verses 2 through 15. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verses 2 and 3 start the autobiography into the mind and heart of the psalmist and reveal the nature of his temptation in this section. And we see immediately that the psalmist's circumstances were tempting him to doubt what is true and good about God. What he was seeing was causing him in his head to doubt. And we see that specifically in these phrases, had almost stumbled, and the phrase, my steps had nearly slipped. These are illustrations of his temptation. Specifically, it's temptation over what he's seeing in the world around him, much like we struggle with what we see, how we process, what we hear. He's struggling with all this information that's coming into him, what he's watching in the lives of others. It's causing him to doubt. Temptation is, as you know, universal to everyone, and specifically universal to all believers. Even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was tempted. So you will be tempted. And you will be tempted in this way. You will be tempted by how to process what you're seeing and hearing, and you'll be tempted in the same way the psalmist was tempted, inside your head, based on what you're seeing. God is aware of and allows temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. So when tempted, as we're seeing here, it matters where you look. Are you looking to the circumstances and being bowled over by them? Or are you looking to God and his word? The psalmist said his feet nearly stumbled, his steps nearly slipped. This imagery is almost a climbing imagery. I grew up in the flatlands of Houston, Texas. And by flat, I mean almost subsurface flat. You could, when I learned to drive, there was no mystery to it. You just get on the highway and you could almost take your hands off the steering wheel and it would just car would just go straight. There was no turns, hills, or anything. So as a young boy, young man growing up in Houston, I became enamored with what wasn't there, namely mountain ranges. And that developed into a love for the outdoors and for our national parks. And it's something I've kept up with my adult life as well. So in recent years, I've been tracking the various advancements in the sport of mountain climbing, and especially what's happening in Yosemite National Park and its famous 3,000-foot rock face called El Capitan. It's the cliff of all cliffs for mountain climbers. And the reason why is because it's mostly straight up. And combined with that, it's incredibly smooth. So it's not an easy thing to climb at all. It's almost impossible to climb. Well, in 2015, two climbers working together were the very first to free climb El Capitan without coming down. It took them 19 days. They did use ropes for safety to catch them if they fell, and they did fall. They used equipment to create tents on the side of the mountain so they could rest, recuperate, climb up. And in 19 days, the climbing world celebrated, the first to free climb El Capitan. As remarkable as that was, it was topped this year by Alex Honnold, who climbed El Capitan without ropes, without resting for the night, without falling, in 4 hours. He woke up, got to the bottom, climbed straight up 3,000 feet, got to the top. Something nobody thought ever was possible. Something most people think is crazy. I'm included. How did he do it? How did he keep his feet from almost stumbling? How did he keep his steps from almost not slipping? Well, when you read about his approach and strategy, it came through hours and hours of practice with ropes. He would go up and down the thing as many times as it took to learn the patterns and the path, developing a route. And it requires an incredible amount of focus. Physicians have studied him because he's world famous for doing crazy things like this. And they've actually discerned that the part of the brain that controls fear is underdeveloped in Alex Honnold. So he has this rare combination of having no fear and being willing to dedicate his life to a task of climbing this mountain. A couple things we can draw from this with regard to the temptation we face by seeing the world around us. It matters where you look. We need to train our minds and hearts to trust the Lord so that when the unexpected and inexplicable comes, we have a tested plan. We know the route up the mountain of trusting God. Our eyes are fixed on Him. We've done this before. We know the way to go. Nothing can sway us from this. We can keep going up. But it also matters where you look to combat fear, because temptation often leads to fear. Worry is really fear. God's spirit, though, is in us, is not fear, 2 Timothy 1:7. God supernaturally overcomes that region of our brain that has fear, and He overcomes it by the power of His spirit. But we have to be looking at Him, trusting in Him for that to happen. When the disciples, Matthew 14 records, were out on the sea and all alone, Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And what does He say? He says, "Take heart, it is I." What? "Do not be afraid." And so Peter believes Him, trusts Him, asks if he can walk out to Jesus. Jesus tells him to come, and he's walking on the water too until what happens? He takes his eyes off Jesus. It says he looked at the wind, and immediately what happened? The text says he was afraid, and he began to sink. The way to master temptation by feeling the weight of the world and everything that's happening around us is to look to Jesus, to trust in Him, to develop a plan of regular faith and walking with Him. It will help us combat fear and all that's coming against us. Let's look at verses 4 through 15, further aspects of this psalmist's temptation. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." In this part of this section, we see the nature of the psalmist's temptation expounded. He's as if he's taking us into his journal and reading it to us as to what he was struggling with. Like a commentary on the verse in the Bible, he is exegeting the nature of his struggles. And just like with us, they compound one on the other. He thinks one thought, that takes him deeper, he thinks another thought, it takes him deeper, he thinks another thought, and pretty soon he is in a state of ultimate despair. First, we see he is seeing the wicked prosper, and they're prospering without judgment. No one's calling them on their sin. No one's rescuing them from the evil that's there. No matter what they said and did, they seem to have peace and ease. And this caused the psalmist to envy. Envy, don't get me wrong, can be a powerful motivator. Ecclesiastes 4:4, "Then I saw all the toil and skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." Envy can be a powerful motivator, but it is not good, and it is not of God. 1 Corinthians 13, it's not a characteristic of love. Galatians 5:21, it's not a fruit of the Spirit, it's a fruit of the flesh. It can cause hatred, Titus 3:3. And 1 Peter 2 tells us envy is something we should put away. So envy is a binary thing. If you're wondering, I'm feeling envy, is that good or bad? Is that just a struggle? No, it's sin. It's not of God. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. So when it arises, we need to recognize it for what it is and put it to death. One way to put envy to death when we're struggling with the things of the world is to starve it with joy and contentment and that which is greater than the circumstances, God himself, looking to God, trusting in God, starving things like envy. In one of the most really fun sermons of Jonathan Edwards I've read in a long time this summer called Heaven is a World of Love. It's the last of his sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. And the commentators who like to geek out on all Edwards' intrinsicities and everything say that it is second only to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in terms of its rhetorical power and everything else. And it is an amazing sermon. But it's amazing partly because he's reflecting on heaven and in particular what's not there and what we have to look forward to. And with regard to envy, he says, in heaven, all shall be satisfied. And when there is perfect satisfaction, there is no room for envy. So when we look out at the world and we see such and such happening or so and so doing this, and we feel envy creeping up inside us, the temptation toward it, we need to put it to death. We need to surround it and trample it with satisfaction and joy in God by reminding ourselves what is true. Also in these verses, we see that the psalmist is seeing God's people start to follow the wicked and turn away from God. So he's struggling himself. He sees colleagues, friends, brothers and sisters struggling as well, not only struggling, giving in and turning away from God, verses 10 through 12. This is compounding. When we're tempted, that temptation pressure mounts when we see it existing in a seeming majority. Everybody's giving into this. Am I the only one who still believes this? Am I the only one still holding on to this? Maybe I should just give up as well. And this speaks to the value and the way of overcoming that of historical, if necessary, friends, but contemporary friends as well. We need others to come in and to say, no, I'm still standing with you. No matter what they're doing, they're crazy. I'm not leaving them. One of the things I enjoy reading is the journals of dead people and seeing how that they walk with the Lord and try to find encouragement from them. But oftentimes when you read their journals, you're seeing life as it really was. And in particular, David Brainerd in New England, as he's one of the first missionary to the Native Americans here in this country. And you see all of his struggles. He had a tough time ministering to them, mostly because the work was tough, but I'm convinced also because he isolated himself. I read through David Brainerd's journal and I think, what this guy really needs actually is just some friends. If he had fellowship and friends around him, the work would have been a little bit easier. He would have been able to regain focus and things like this. So oftentimes we're tempted to be pulled away because everyone else is doing it. Well, it may be time to find new friends. Maybe time to read and discover old friends if you need them as well. We see the nature of temptation in verses 13 through 15 that compounded upon this, his own envy, people leaving, he's undergoing physical trials and afflictions. And so he feels like he's tempted to guess, well, God, why are you making this much harder by afflicting me in this way? Maybe all of this is pointless. Just because God allows trials to come into our lives doesn't make him any less good. But there will be temptation when trials come to question his goodness. And here's where clinging to things like Romans 8:28 can make a world of difference. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, wrote an entire book on Romans 8:28. I've been reading it slowly through this year, actually probably last year as well. It's called All Things for Good. And he says this, he says, as the hard frosts in the winter bring on the flowers in the spring, and as the night ushers in the morning star, so the evils of affliction produce much good to those who love God. There's purpose in God's affliction, and the purpose is not to cause you to doubt his goodness, but rather to cling to him even more. Well, the psalmist is unveiling this to us, and the result of all this was a fog in his thinking and a lack of clarity. And this is what temptation does, especially temptation that's compounding one on another. He's getting hit by several points and places, envy, others leaving, personal affliction. And it creates a lack of clarity, a fog in his thinking. The psalmist is no longer looking at God, but at the world and his circumstances, and he's despairing and doubting and wishing it was all a dream. In summary, he has at this point, a very maximized view of man and a very minimized view of God. If we find ourselves in that place, it's a very dangerous place. Well, who knows what caused this for the psalmist? How did he get to this low point? How do we get to these points as well? Sometimes it's physiological. Psalmist may have just needed more sleep or rest. Maybe he needed to return to a normal diet. Sleep, rest, and diet can affect our spiritual lives in ways we don't always give it credit for. Sometimes it's merely physiological. Sometimes temptation like this comes due to unplanned or extended loneliness, perhaps due to travel, perhaps due to your job, perhaps due to extreme circumstances. A lot of things are happening in your life or family, perhaps even just to poor planning, poor time management. We can find ourselves in a state of immense temptation because we're not eating well, sleeping well, or planning well. Sometimes temptation like this comes just because of a lack of rather regular fellowship with others and with God. We're denying the access of other people to come and sharpen us and encourage us, and we're vacating our life of any regular fellowship and dialogue with God. So while all these things can compound, make no mistake about it, Satan is waiting to pounce and to use those circumstances to usher in the temptation and make it even more intense. If any of you play the game Fortnite, it's kind of like this. It's as if you've parachuted on the island and the storm circle is encroaching and you can't get into the inside of the storm. Satan is boxing you out. You're spending too much time at Loot Lake or wherever else, just hanging out, trying to pile up resources, and the storm has passed you by. And Satan intentionally is shrinking that circle and keeping you out. You're in a fog and a mist. If that illustration doesn't do it for you, then listen to John Calvin. Calvin says this: Satan has a numberless artifices by which he dazzles our eyes and bewilders the mind. And then the confusion of things which prevails in the world produces so thick a mist as to render it difficult for us to see through it and to come to the conclusion that God governs and extended his care to things below. Satan can dazzle our eyes, bewilder our mind, overwhelm us with circumstances, keep us from sleeping, keep us from planning, keep us from eating right, causing all kinds of things to introduce a thick mist to render it difficult for us to see through it. And we wake up and we wonder why we're questioning everything. We can easily drift into this when all we're doing is focusing on the destruction of the world around us, envying the wicked, being bewildered by the latest scandal, wringing our hands because we can't control the future, or the future doesn't look like we hoped it would. When we do this without drawing near to God or looking at God, we get upside down. We have a maximized view of man and a minimized view of God. Fear comes, despair comes, we're living in a mist. This is where the psalmist finds himself here. But finally, and third, we see the psalmist's rescue from this. He reveals his rescue in verses 16 through 28. But when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned therein. How did the psalmist find rescue from these temptations? How did he come back to the place of verse 1 of declaring that God is good? Well, first, he doesn't find rescue in himself. He says, when I thought about these things, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever looked at your circumstances or all that's before you or all that's brought upon you, and it just wears you out thinking about it? God means for us to get to this point. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 1:9, when we felt we had the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely, what? Not on ourselves, but God, who raises the dead. When faced with a darkening culture or temptations, we often first look to ourselves or to what we know or to what we desire. Or even worse, we can grow angry with God for not giving us what we think we need or deserve to know or have. This is the sure path to despair, relying upon ourselves. But the psalmist is rescued because he realized that the rescue does not come from himself. Instead, he finds it in the sanctuary of God. The psalmist finds rescue one corrective step at a time. Just as the temptations compounded one upon the other to get him to a low point, he is pulled out of that pit one after another, one step at a time. And it begins with the sanctuary of God. It begins with him realizing he needs to go to the place where God was and redirect his gaze, redirect his focus to God himself. And he does this, if you'll notice, with second thoughts. He's got bad thoughts. He needs second thoughts to correct those bad thoughts. Second thoughts are not bad things. In the sanctuary, he was reminded of right thoughts to combat his bad thoughts. Praise God for these kinds of second thoughts, that we have an external source of thought to come in and clear the mist, to bring into us a correction of what is reminding. God is good. He still works good. That is who he is, no matter what circumstances are going around us. In the sanctuary, he was also given time to think, time to reset. He was able to, there, the freedom to think things, true things about God and his word. In the sanctuary, he's often also restored to time with God's people. He was able to consult others who were pure in heart, bounce ideas off them. I'm thinking this about this. How do I understand this? He's able to have fellowship and to have his thoughts corrected. Also in the sanctuary, he's able to have conversation with God himself. He was able to meet with God and have God correct him and clear away the mist. As believers in Christ Jesus, as new covenant Christians living on this side of the cross, we have Christ in us, Colossians 1. He who suffered to help those who are being tempted, Hebrews 2. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have within us the sanctuary of God. We can draw near to him at any time and find thoughts to correct second thoughts, to find time to think, to have fellowship with him. But in addition to meeting God individually, as life-giving as that is to fight temptation, God means for us still to fight it with the help in gathering in local churches, through the preaching of his word, through fellowship. Not in a legalistic sense, when have you gone to church last, or why weren't you there last Sunday? But rather, through God's unique means of grace to provide encouragement, as Hebrews 10 remind us, from gathering together. We're not meant to fight and struggle temptation on our own. We're meant to share them with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family found in local churches. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. We see also that he found discernment. He found these correcting thoughts through his own repentance. And the repentance is really what led to the clearing of this mist, this bad thinking. Verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Starting here in verse 18, the psalmist is in prayer. He's now using the first person. This is the most personal portion of the psalm. We're brought into his most intimate thoughts here. And this should instruct us as a tutor for how to walk with God. We're giving a manual here of how to walk with God and talk with God. You can be mentored right here by these verses in Psalm 73. You've given a great example. In the sanctuary, the psalmist discerns the end of the wicked finally through his own repentance. His thinking was reset to what is true and real. Contrary to what he was tempted to envy, he's now reminded real truth. Even though he nearly slipped into temptation, verse 2, we see in verse 18 that the wicked are actually the ones who are set up to slip and fall. The ultimate prosperity of the wicked is short. Their lives, in verse 19, are the ones that are like a dream. Because of the truth of eternal life and eternal death, the wicked should not be pitied and envied. That's foolishness. They should be the object of gospel proclamation, giving them truer truth, showing them a surer wealth, a greater hope. The psalmist now in this section sees clearly that his bitterness and his fretfulness, his wrestling with the things of the world, was foolish and ignorant. It was wrong. He says, I was brutish, which is another way of saying I was bitter. Bitterness, like envy, is another binary thing. It's always a sign of the flesh. If you're bitter, it's sin. Let it be a signal if you find it creeping up to drive you to prayer, to starve it out. He describes himself as a beast. He says, I was ignorant. And if you think of like bullfighting, for example, these bulls are stirred up into a frenzy by the color red to chase after it. And all they're focusing on is the color red, and they don't realize that there's a spear waiting to harm them, to lame them, to immobilize them. That's what we're like when we're so distracted by sin and wrong thoughts. We're like a beast. We're ignorant. We're only focusing on that which is in front of us, and that leaves us far more open to be fooled. The contrary here is we see repentance, confessing sin for what it is. As 2 Timothy 2 says, this repentance leads to a knowledge of the truth. I was foolish. I was ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, God. I was bitter. That's wrong. I'm sorry. We see here also the nature of the psalmist's rescue by him simply drawing near to God, verses 23 through 28. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This word, nevertheless, is a declaration of the present. He's come through the valley and had the mist cleared. He's brought to full clarity. Now at the present time, nevertheless. What follows after the nevertheless is true, the truth he's embracing. So used in this way, nevertheless can be one of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. Nevertheless, now at the present time. For some of you today, that may be the only word that you need to hear. Nevertheless, regardless of what's going on in your life, where you've been, nevertheless, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the moment of our sin, Christ died for us. Nevertheless, no matter where you are, where you stand, Christ, by his declaration of giving you his righteousness, taking away of God's wrath, is declaring to you that these present things are true, that God has redeemed you and rescued you. Nevertheless, the psalmist sees, you hold my right hand. Even though I was brutish, bitter, tempted toward envy, ignorant, all those things, you hold my right hand. The psalmist is declaring his understanding of God's care and kindness and sustaining him, even through his afflictions and temptations, and even when he was like a beast. You may not be very pleased with yourself or with your struggles. You may be embarrassed to admit to anyone the things that are going on in your head. You may even know that right now you're very far from God. But know that in Christ, today, this moment, nevertheless, is still true for you. It's true for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see finally the nature of his rescue. We see him restored, strengthened, and with reset affections for God. Verse 25, looking up, the psalmist declares, ultimate truth, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. I don't envy the wicked and what they have. I'm not worried about the things of the world. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. God made us and can still truly satisfy us no matter what happens, no matter what comes. Even though our flesh may still fail us, verse 26, God can strengthen that which needs strengthening against temptation. And then finally, in verses 27 and 28, we see him looking to God. We see a healthy relationship with God, not to himself, not to circumstances. He sees clearly now that the wicked will perish. He has a minimized view of man. And we see now that that nearness to God is good and better than everything else. He has a maximized view of God. His perspective now is turned right side up. He has a minimized view of man and a maximized view of God. We live in dark and uncertain days, to be sure. The future of the Southern Baptist Convention is unsure. But we live in days where Mr. Shakespeare's literary reset button does not exist. It's not a dream. We don't know what will come. Yes, the world is wrong side up and our hearts naturally with it. Without the intersection and intervention of God's new mercies each and every day, both redemptive and restraining of evil in the world, we're desperately sick, Jeremiah tells us. We're prone to wander, as we sung about here earlier today. But as we lament these things, and lament them, we should. We should grieve. We should really think and ponder about the sin in our lives and the sin in others. But we should do so in a way where we don't fall into temptation. The temptation of believing that somehow God is smaller than the evils in the world. And we can do that by calling to mind this. God has not changed, and his mercies are new every morning, even as we await our blessed hope, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us and promised that he will come again. We have a God that is bigger than the world and all that's in it. Believers in Christ uniquely and always have this message to share. It's good to be near God. Whatever comes, we should rely upon his strength and be ready to tell of his great works. And when friends and strangers ask you, is all this a dream? We can answer, perhaps with a smile. No, it's actually far worse and better.